You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1997 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fifth class in a series given by Brother Tom Hawksworth on the subject, Details.
So if you'll turn your hymn books to hymn 260, the baptismal hymn. Father, whose depth of love unknown has brought these suppliants unto thee. They come to lay their burden down and be in Jesus Christ made free. 260. Join me in prayer. Blessed Father, apart from you, we understand that we are but chaff in the wind, but branches cut off, fit only to be burnt, that our destiny is not, and that the earth of the future will be yours and those to whom the more worthy it belong. But Father, we ask for a nobler portion. We pray that we may espouse the values of your Son at this time and be found in him, to his names and to your names, honor and glory. In his name we pray. Amen. That was a baptismal hymn. It's appropriate, actually. The next one will be, too, to terminate this. Now, you'll remember, brethren, that a great part of our discussion this week has centered around, but incidentally and interestingly, Brother Don closed his class out with, and that is, the problem of waiting. As I say to my brethren down in Ukiah, it hasn't done me any good. But it's part of the game. It's part of the contract we signed up for. And therefore, we will wait, remembering that it isn't the one who starts the race that wins the prize. It's the one that finishes it. And if you've ever been in a marathon race of any sort, you know that you get dog tired before the end. That the time when you're most likely inclined to quit is toward the end. You can run well for a while. And in fact, the apostle picks up this figure. You did run well. Who did hinder you? He asked the Galatian brethren. What happened? And then in the Hebrews, you have cast not away your confidence. He who shall come will come. And that is the issue, brethren, the issue of waiting. Well, the Sinai was a treacherous place for Israel to wait, and they waited a year while they were receiving the law. Again, let me remind you what the definition of the Sinai was. It was viewed by Moses as that vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. Israel spent the first year there in the construction of the tabernacle, and as you may know and remember, they kept the first Passover there. And then, after keeping the first Passover in Sinai, they were going to make the trek up. They got as far as Kadesh. They sent the spies into the land, which discouraged the heart of the people. And through lack of faith, they were sent back into the Sinai for 38 more years. Now, that was a condition of hopelessness. If Cain was in a condition of hopelessness, why, certainly everybody from 20 years and above that had failed to appreciate the grace of God was thrust into a condition of utter hopelessness. That's a pretty good jail sentence. 38 years in the hot desert sun. That's a pretty good jail sentence. So they got that for bad behavior. And you might think about that if you take nothing else away from here, that's what they got for bad behavior. Was 38 years in the desert. But there was a spin-off from this desert wandering. So now we're going to move on from Kadesh. We're going to follow Israel as they circle around the east side of the Dead Sea, having been forbidden, as you know, to pass through Edom. At this point in their history, Aaron dies on the top of Mount Hor, and so they're left without him, and he's replaced by his son. And we have this in Numbers 21, verse 4. Turn your Bible there, please. Here we go, verse 4, Numbers chapter 21. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. Now that would be the eastern prong, or what would be called the Gulf of Eliot. They're now headed east, and they're headed up to skirt the land of Edom because Edom would not give them passage. Now they're on their way, actually, to liberation from the Sinai when this incident we're reading takes place. And I hope that you'll remember that in the future. I did not in the past. I did not realize that the serpent on the pole incident was so near liberation time. But they had one more problem. They're on their way to the promised land, but something happened. So they're going around toward the east fork of the Red Sea. The people become impatient, it says, verse 4, on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in this wilderness or this desert? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this, as I have it in the RSV, worthless food. That's their view of the manna. We loathe this worthless food. Then it says in verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit any man, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now I believe that that plague of snakes that bit them was only an elaboration of what was already indigenous to the area. The land is described as a land of snakes or serpents and scorpions. But as long as Israel was on the right side of the program, they don't seem to have been bothered terribly much by them. But at this point, the snakes seem to have converged on them. And because of their sin, why, they bit them and many of them died. Now there's an aside to this, interestingly. You can follow, they were impressed with this bronze serpent. It's very obvious because it cured them when they looked at it. They were impressed with it. So they took it with them. And they took it into the land of promise. And somewhere it lay within the confines of the land of promise until such time as way down to Hezekiah's time when he got fed up with their attitude toward it and finally smashed it, ground it to powder. Somewhere along the way, in the mentality of Israel, had developed the very mentality that has developed toward religion or toward the Bible, almost a superstition in which the bronze snake became a talisman. Instead of a symbol of redemption, it became a symbol of superstition. And believe me, brethren, that's almost an exact parallel of what's happened to Christianity. But that serpent on the pole did represent, of course, Jesus. And he picks up the symbol in the 14th verse of the 3rd chapter of John. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And this brings me then to the profile of the Messiah, that I wish to bring to your attention. I'm going to call it the composite of the Messiah. He's a man that none of us have ever seen. Not in our generation. Nobody has ever seen him. They have drawn pictures out of their imagination of somebody that they presume represents to them the Messiah. But nobody has ever seen him. So the composite of the Messiah that we form is made out of the detail of Scripture that we glean when we read the Bible. And there, the word detail is extremely important. You'll get as many composites of the Messiah in this room as there are people. Because all of us see him just a little bit different. But all of those of us who are gathered in this room have a certain common perception of the Messiah, which is different from that of the larger world, which is here. That larger world is here by reason of his having existed. You can follow the history of the church right from the first century on down, and you can understand that even though there is no historic record of Jesus himself in secular history to speak of, there is certainly a lot of record of the influence that he had on society in the succeeding centuries, second, third, fourth, and so forth, so that our Western world is known essentially as a Christian world. By the way, brethren, I don't do this for amusement. Somebody remarked about it this morning. I cannot read up close without them, and I do not have bifocals because these are not the product of one of the higher glass makers. These are the product of Long's Drugstore. But they do the job. Just means I got to take them off if I want to look at you, unless I want to look at you like this. It gets a little bit hard. So we're going to spend the rest of this period talking about the composite of the Messiah. Recently, my son-in-law, my middle son-in-law, fine chap, without any education of any sort, really. He's a logger. He attended a wedding that we had between two of our Christadelphian young people. And he sat through, as a rather decent fellow, the ceremonies and all. But when he got back home, my daughter, his wife, the next day mumbled something over the phone about Hail Bob. Now he, in his lack of perception, saw fit to equate our society and the ceremonies that were going on down there with what he'd been hearing on the radio. That is, you know, the Hail Bob thing where in San Diego where the folks went to join the planet. Now this is similar to page one that I had when I started out with nothing, no features whatsoever. To the young man, the Messiah is faceless. He knows nothing about him, and at this point apparently is not concerned about knowing anything about him. I said to the young man, when are you going to let me take, they got two little boys. I said, when are you going to let me take the boys to Sunday school? And he snapped back, when they're 18. He's consistent. Well, you know, it's not over till it's over. So we don't worry about that. His wife knows she was brought up in a society that had some perception of the Messiah. And whatever happens with them will be, of course, in God's hands. I'm more concerned about us. I am not concerned about non-believers or misbelievers. There is a difference between non-believers and misbelievers. The perceptions of the Messiah down through the centuries they range all the way from faceless to grotesque. You can have the prettiest, in this case I'm going to choose a woman, because they're beautiful. I don't know what constitutes beauty in our eye, but you take the nose off the prettiest woman in the world and she's not going to be pretty. That's true. The features that constitute what we understand as beauty have to all be present. I mean, what did they do in Israel? If they wanted to bring, in the Middle East, they wanted to bring reproach, they knocked out their right eye. How does a person with one eye strike you? There's something, you know, that's out of balance. Well, just apply this principle to the Messiah. There's a certain balanced perception of the Messiah which must be perceived if you are going to really believe in Jesus of Nazareth. And that's the point. It is the details of your perception that make the difference between whether you're believing in what could be true or what could be conceivably very not true. They're extremely important, our details. Now we know, brethren, that Israel could not get the features of the Messiah together. If they had known him, if they had recognized him, they would not have crucified him. In fact, I for the first time noticed that in one of the accounts that we looked at here this week, the rank and file of Israel were just standing by. They weren't making any accusations of one sort or another. They were a rather neutral crew. The accusations were being made by their leaders. So they were as sheep not having any shepherd. And they were subject to the axiom that was in their prophets. The leaders of this people cause them to err, and those that are led are destroyed. But the average person present on that day, watching the action that was taking place within Jerusalem, within the confines of Jerusalem, he didn't have a clue what was going on. He would have been in a quandary, but he was susceptible, as the broad mass of the people are, to be swayed as the trees of the wood, to use a prophetic expression. The hearts of the people were swayed as the trees of the wood. They can be turned this way, they can be turned that way, they can be used. It's a well-known fact, any person who has a void, who has no particular persuasion of any sort, can be tilted one way or the other. I'm sure anybody knows that is in politics. That's why the constant policies that should be failed policies, because people should rise above them sooner or later at election time, they work every time. In our society, at least, they do. They work every time. So people are movable, as were the people at the time when Jesus lived and when he was put on trial. So as far as Israel was concerned, they could not get the features together. Their concept of the Messiah simply amounted to this, as I understand it, that he would be an extraordinary descendant of David who would liberate the nation. I do not know that their concept went any farther than that. Certainly I do know that it contained no idea of Messiah being cut off, because they specifically asked that question, who is this Son of Man that's going to be lifted up? Form no part of their religious perception whatsoever, or their messianic perception, not at all. They could not fit the everything that must be fulfilled in Luke 24, verses 44 through 47, into their perception. I want to turn to that. Luke 24, starting with verse 44. This is the risen Jesus speaking to his brethren. Then he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now you've heard a great elaboration of what was written in the Psalms concerning the Messiah during the week here. Then, Verse 45, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. To this day, the rank and file of his own people have not come to peace with this fact, because it has never formed part of their messianic composite. But someday the eyes of Israel will be open. All right, well, let's sing Anthem 47. It's another baptismal anthem. I mean, we had a baptismal hymn. Now this is a baptismal anthem. Truly wash me, Anthem 47. Thank you, brethren. That was nice. I listened mostly to that, hoping to hear the beauty of it. Well, we look back at our Lord. I suppose in my own life I have rerun the facts of the gospel probably, 50 times in the last 20 years as some new bombshell bursts on the horizon that may shake my faith a little bit. And each time I come back to the same conclusion. You run a checklist and you look at the internal evidence of Scripture and you are reconvinced, or I am at least, that it is not something, irrespective of what others might say about it, that could have been fabricated. It just is not possible, in my opinion. The complexity of it, the depths of reasoning in it, I do not believe that it could have been fabricated. Whatever the problems with it might be in the 20th century, it stands as a tribute of intelligence to whoever wrote it. And I believe it goes far beyond human capabilities. In every book that you read in it, and it speaks of inspiration and divinity. First, you don't have to turn. You can listen to this. It's only a couple of verses. 1 Peter chapter 8. This is our relationship. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 8. There are not 8 chapters. You no doubt already realized in 1 Peter. Chapter 1 verse 8. The apostle Peter says this: without having seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. As the outcome of your faith, you obtain the salvation of your souls. We are looking back. And in looking back at Jesus, as I pointed out before, we're part of a larger religious establishment. Christadelphians are Christadelphians because they have come to the conclusion that the gospel consists of more than you usually see in the broader scope of Christendom, which puts us in a bit of a problem because we are a group operating essentially within a group. And we have a constant tendency to look around us on the outside. Show him a more excellent way. But leave the judgment out of it. Leave the judgment to God. Focus on the principles of the Word that cause us to be a body of believers that are held together by a common belief. You'll see how distinct our belief is because I'm going to recite it toward the end of this. The things that we cohese around, they are so distinct, brethren, they are unmistakable. But as far as the outer world is concerned, you can neither save nor condemn them. They're God's business. So let them alone. I think the Council of Gamaliel is extremely good here. I've always admired it when he was chasing, Jewish establishment was chasing the Christians around, he stood up in their midst and he says, let them alone. He says, if this thing is of God, you can't defeat it. If it's of man, it'll come to nothing. That's a pretty simple fact, isn't it? The nations will be judged at the return of Jesus Christ, and return he will, whether they think he will or won't. He will return at some point in history, because it's a simple fact that if Jesus died and was raised from the dead, and if it follows that he ascended to sit on the right hand of God until his foes have made a footstool for his feet, then it logically follows that he will come. If none of the early premise is true, why then of course he won't come. The whole thing centers around the resurrection of Jesus. But as soon as one admits the resurrection, why then his coming must certainly happen at some point in history, because he said he would. And at this point, Jesus is divine. You know, it's another thing that has always kind of halfway amused me is that when Thomas grabbed Jesus and said, "My Lord and my God," that's used, you know, by supposedly to prove that Jesus was divine. Well, when Jesus ascended to his Father, he was divine. And having escaped the corruption that is in this world through lust, the promise is that everyone in this room who is found acceptable will be divine. There's nothing bad about thinking of Jesus as divine. The Lord said unto my Lord. So he is divine, and most of the gospel letters, the gospels, but most of the epistles too were written after his ascension, you know. In fact, all of them were. And at that point, at the time that he was in heaven, he was divine. At the time the gospel epistles were written, he was divine. So what we're shooting at as a brotherhood is the idea that during his earthly tenure, he had some sort of a divine essence in him that made him different from us. That's what we can't tolerate. That just didn't happen. He was either truly tempted in all points like as we are, or we have a problem, because that's one of the basic things that sets us apart from the outer world. So, as I said, our perceptions may vary among ourselves, yet we are held together by a common belief in the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. We solidly believe in his return. We solidly believe in the Abrahamic covenant, that in Abraham and his seed, all the families, all the nations of the earth would be blessed through the promised seed, i.e. the Messiah. We solidly believe in Israel's return to the land. Have for over 150 years, that the prelude to the coming of the kingdom of God would be the return of Israel nationally to their land. We have seen that happen. Now, there may be some variation in our perception as to the repentance of Israel. I remember that that was a thought that never crossed my mind until somebody older and wiser than I pointed out that in order for Israel to be saved, there are copious prophecies that say that they must turn. When you have turned after the blessing and the curse, certainly not the least Deuteronomy chapters 29 and 30. So, whatever position we may have on the national repentance of Israel, why certainly we believe that the return as a group, we believe that the return of Israel is a sign of God's working in the kingdom of men. That's indigenous to our group. It's one of our central doctrines, which you might not find in the outer world. But those of us here, any Christadelphian worthy of the name, believes that. Now, it's one of the most frustrating things in the world to me that a doctrine that is taught as clearly as that, when I talk to some of my fellows, and we do talk, I'm not saying you shouldn't talk to your neighbors. We talk to them all the time. And they constantly insist on substituting the church for Israel. Now, as a brotherhood, we do not buy into that idea. We say the Gentiles will be blessed with Israel, but we do not believe that the Gentiles are Israel, have ever been. We believe that Israel is elect for the Father's sake. Who are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is a distinctively central doctrine among our group, and it's a right doctrine, brethren. It is not a negotiable doctrine. We believe that Jesus will come to reign on David's throne, according to the promise given to Mary in Luke chapter 1. Now, that's an extremely clear promise. There's no reason to try and spiritualize that, as they say. We hold together on that, that David's throne will be restored. There may be some logistical problems. You see, here's where we might get into a bit of a problem. How will all this come about? How much time will it take? Because the kingdom of this world cannot become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ until there's some serious adjustments made. We might differ on the details as to how that's going to come about. But every one of us accepts the belief, I think, if we're baptized into Christ, that at some point in the future, Christ will sit on the throne of David and wield the literal authority that David wielded, that he and his disciples will rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. We take that promise in Matthew 19 to be very literal. And why shouldn't we? Those are our common doctrines that cement us together. We further believe in our mortality and the need of redemption. We don't beat around the bush about there being some inner man in us. We believe that when the Spirit goes forth and we return to our earth, in that very day our thoughts perish. This is a distinctive doctrine. Not that there aren't a few other groups that hold that viewpoint, but this definitely sets us apart from the larger area of Christendom. That is, to us, a non-negotiable doctrine, which is one of the reasons for our separation. Why we must retain some sort of an awareness that we are distinct. We're not just Christians. We are distinct by reason of some of the fundamental beliefs that we have. And you could sit down with anybody who holds a different doctrine, lay these down on paper, and it would be perfectly obvious that we do not believe the same. And that's the reason for our being as a group. When our pioneer brethren perceived this, that the gospel dealt with the redemption of Israel and the redemption of man because of his mortality, we almost exclusively hold the view that Jesus was mortal and in need of redemption. Now, I say to my brethren occasionally, if they get a little foggy on this issue, I simply say, well, did Jesus need to be born again? To use his own expression, he said, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And I simply ask, did Jesus need to be born again? To me, that is the easiest way to cut through the fog. If he did, why then he needed to get rid of his mortality. As the head of the body, he died for the body in such a way as to cut through the mortality that he himself was subject to. And furthermore, brethren, if we say that Jesus was made and tempted in all points as we are, then we must also confess that until he got rid of mortality, he couldn't have gotten rid of temptation. That's true. He had to die. He went through the same discipline he asked us to go through. He went through the same change that he asked us to go through. So yes, Jesus did not die vicariously for us. He died as one of us. and as our head, the captain of our salvation. So we believe that, and I think that Christadelphians are almost exclusively the only ones on that score. And, of course, we believe in baptism into his name. I've been amazed on occasion when I talk to people who think that water baptism is not essential. It's so peculiar to me, the idea that people can take such a fundamental doctrine and wave it aside because they say it's only a symbol. And yet it's a symbol that is taught consistently and literally throughout the New Testament as the means by which we identify with Christ. As many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, a fundamental center post of the gospel. Now, I have to say just something for a moment about matters of taste. Unfortunately, the wisdom to be able to discern between principle and taste has not always been present in our society. Brethren, if I can leave something with you, I'd like to leave this thought. When you have a difference with a brother or sister, kind of sort it out in your mind whether it's a difference of fundamental principle or whether it's a matter of taste. You know, the Apostle Paul said, one man eats all things, another eats herbs. Some of us like a bit of wine with our meal, others think wine is taboo. These things neither endear us to God nor estrange us from God in the matter of dress code. Now, I don't want to, myself, I personally am terribly annoyed when people talk during the meditation. Well, I've already gotten around kicking your Bible around. I mentioned that before. But I really don't care what kind of dress code they come with. I don't wear a wonderful dress code myself because I consider Christianity to be a slave religion. I do not think that it's an Easter parade religion. I think it's a slave religion and therefore choose to wear clothes that represent those of a servant. But if a person wants to wear a two-piece suit, fine. It's a matter of taste. All I'm saying is that there are too many things that matter to worry about rather than getting embroiled in matters of taste, how the length of a person's hair and so forth, that type of thing. I don't think so. Anyways, however you cut it, I do believe that it's a very wise thing to be able to discern between matters of principle and matters of taste. Do not impose what you perceived to taste good to you on somebody else. He might have a little different taste. Now this that I have presented to you, which is of Christadelphian flavor, is my composite of what it means to believe on the Lord and thou shalt be saved. That's what belief on the Lord is. The Lord was the son of David, son of Abraham, son of God. The profile or the composite that you must have of the one that we're baptized into must contain all of these elements. And certainly he's the one that will come back to sit on David's throne and to be the king of Israel. He said so in just so many words. All right, brethren, well, I'm going to close this out with a verse from Psalm 27, verse 14. The last verse, I think. Yes, it is the last verse in Psalm 27. Wait for the Lord. The divine name is used there. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yea, wait for the Lord. And as has been pointed out here, those who could not have ended up in failure, whether it was Adam, whether it was Saul, or whether it was David, you be the judge. Thank you, brethren.